And when Aaron gave me the topic, I thought it would be about preaching, but then it was about how we, like James 3, how we misuse our tongue and it causes a fire. And so I wasn't as excited about that. So I spent the last week cleaning up my Twitter account. So if you guys go look at it, you're like, okay, he's up to snuff. Actually, literally the other day, a friend of mine messaged me. He's like, what are you doing? And so he was rebuking me for something I said on Twitter. So this is actually a pretty timely message, personally, I think also to us, just because there is so much going on, and politically and everything else, and if you're anything like me, your tendency is to flame. It's like, yeah, let's go be trolls. It's kind of funny, ha ha. And the reality of it is, you know, is it godly? I guess that's the thing we got to end up asking ourselves. And so when it comes to me and speaking, as mentioned, I'm normally preaching on college campuses, and many days, you know, if you're speaking for 5 hours, you're bound to say some things that are wrong. And so when I was thinking about this, April of 2019, I was preaching up at Eastern Washington and had a good day going. And there were two things that are kind of funny. Jacob Rush and I kind of always laugh at this one. So I'm preaching and the cops show up. And the way the student union's laid out, so imagine like this is the student union and they're like, yeah, you can preach, but you just have to go down there where like nobody else is. So like if you guys are all hanging out here and I'm back there, it's not conducive to preaching. So I keep pushing back on the cop. And eventually, I was just like, look, you can arrest me if you want. Like, I'm not moving. I've read your free speech policy. I'm not allowed to be here. So we go back and forth, and finally, he acquiesces. And then once he acquiesces, I was kind of like poking him a little bit, which, you don't got to tell me. I don't need that. I already know I was wrong. And so that happens, and so I felt kind of bad, and the cop kind of walks away. And then I finish up my day, and this is where it's really bad. So I finish up my day, I'm packing up my belongings, and this guy, he's got like a headset thing on, but he has them off, and he's walking my way, and he acted like he was excited to see me. And he's just like, oh, you're still here? I was like, oh, yeah, blah, blah. He goes, Jesus Christ. And then I was like, yeah, good one, nerd. And I was like, what? Why did I just hit him up with good one? Like, am I in the eighth grade? And so it's all like the preacher's a bully. So anyway, that was... he just kept walking. He was just like, the guy just hit me up with nerd. What are you supposed to say? That was, I think it was the last thing he was expecting was nerd. I don't even know if he knew what a nerd was. So you guys still use that? So anyway, I was hitting up with nerd. And then I was walking off campus. I was kind of feeling guilty for my interaction with a cop. And so I called my sister, who's a believer, and we're discussing it. And she just goes, well, where there are many words, sin abounds, and you talk a lot. So I went to the police station, I had to go apologize to the cop, and he's like, oh, wow, that doesn't normally happen. I have a run-in with somebody, and they come and apologize, and he was very gracious about it, fortunately, and it went well. And so, anyway, yeah, because the reality of it is, like, I'm kind of a little bit that guy. Like, I'm a street preacher, and street preachers kind of like, you know, one of the hard things in our community, being Reformed-ish, depending on where you're at, is we rationalize all the tough verses of Scripture. So anywhere where Jesus is like, you brood of vipers, like, yeah, you see, Jesus hit him up with brood of vipers, you hypocrites. And we don't have a tendency to be people who are all like love and peace and all that sort of stuff. So I think this, along with our confession, the Westminster or Catechism, I think is very helpful to us. And so I'm going to read three verses and then I'll just talk. Because to be honest, all right, we'll just do that. Okay, I'm going to read three verses. Matthew 12:34 says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. The person out of the good treasure of the heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. This is James 3:5-12. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let us pray before we go any further. Father in heaven, we know that you are good, and we know that you speak words of life, and all good things come from you. And so as we consider our hearts and we consider our tongues and the reality that the things that we speak are an overflow of our heart, may you change our hearts and sanctify our hearts, and may we measure our hearts, that we would be properly humbled before you and tremble before your word, that we might speak life to a world that is dying and in chaos and in total anarchy. So give us grace and mercy and kindness that we might speak those things to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Hopefully this makes sense. So one thing I noticed, whenever I publicly speak in this context, I always preface it with how uncomfortable I am doing this. Like, when I'm preaching on campus, I have no qualms going out on campus speaking and feeling this. This is, like, totally awkward to me. And I've been thinking about the why. And so if I ever preach, I always preface it with that. And so a few weeks ago at Bootser's, there are these two musicians playing, and they're playing acoustic guitar. And before almost every song that they played, they would say, this shouldn't be played on electric or on acoustic guitar. It's an electric song. It should only be played on electric, not acoustic. And after every song, they would make that preface. And so you reach a certain point where out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so part of me, as I would try to like psychoanalyze myself, and I would, why would I offer up this preface before I speak in this context? Because there's some element of shame going on. Oh, it's not going to be received well. They're not going to think I'm any good at it. So if I offer up a preemptive strike of, oh, no, I'm not comfortable, then they'll maybe grade me on a curve type of thing. And so as I began to step back, I'm like, okay, what things come out of my mouth? And there's a bunch of things that come out of my mouth. But in this context, that's usually one of the first things it does. And so that kind of reveals something in my heart, fears, insecurities, whatever it may be. Rather than fearing God, I fear you guys and all that sort of stuff. So I end up speaking certain ways. And then this is total side, actually, one of the things I want to talk about. And here's why I feel uncomfortable, because my mind is all over the place. When I'm on campus, it's like a UFC fight. So if you're poking someone in the eye, that's fine. And then you can like noogie them over here. Where this, you're supposed to be coherent for 30 minutes. And I'm just not. That's just not the way my mind works. And that's part of the insecurity. I was like, well, I hope they come along with me. So in the sixth grade, this was like the first, and it's stuck with me some 40 years, not 40, I'm not that old, but 30 years later, let's say. So our teacher had like a little paper cutout. By the way, anybody's timing me? I meant to start this. Halfway there. And so she had this little piece of paper that had like a face, and so she went up and down the aisles and like, say something mean to it. Then she'd gradually crumple it as everybody would say something mean to it. And then once she got through the class, everybody was supposed to say something nice to it. Then you kind of unfolded it and blah, blah, blah. Then it was like there, but it was still damaged. You know what I mean? And so her point was, your words still damage people. Whether even if you say good things, they're gonna hear all those things. And as a kid, we would often say, sticks and stones may break our bones, but names will never hurt me. And that sounds good, but I don't think ultimately it's biblical. And as people, and as especially American Christians who in general are going to be on the conservative side of the political spectrum of things, we have a tendency when people speak out against speech, we're just like, oh, what are you, a snowflake? What's wrong with you? And then we make fun of them for getting triggered and stuff like that. But the reality of it is, biblically speaking, there are a lot of admonitions against words and our use of words. And so even as we look at our culture, and so we want to rebel against them and maybe come down over here and just be like, see, you guys are way wrong, and push and nettle them. What we need to do ultimately is not just be conservative or liberal or whatever it may be, but how are we faithfully biblical in our speech? And so that's kind of the goal of what I want to lay out here a little bit. I'm going to set this down. And I'm also going to set this down. I brought this up because when I speak, I am for peace, but when I speak, they're for peace. I was going to open with that, but I didn't. So that's there. So what do I want to talk about? First thing I want to talk about is not mere moralism that you guys leave here like really getting serious about your tongue, although hopefully that will happen. The primary thing I want you to leave here is with who God is, because all of our ethics are rooted in the character of God. And there may be certain things that we don't know totally how to spell out for other people or spell out exactly why certain things we are advocating or other things that we aren't. But what I hope to do is lay these things out. So in our theology, we have kind of two things. We have communicable attributes of God, and then the incommunicable attributes of God. And the communicable attributes of God are the things he can share with us that man and God share in common. The incommunicable attributes are the things that we don't share in common. So you'll never be eternal. You'll never be infinite. You'll never be omnipresent. You'll never be omnipotent. you'll never be totally independent. You're a dependent being. You're a contingent being. You're created to be dependent upon other people, dependent upon food and all these sorts of things. God is not like that at all. But he's also had some communicable attributes, which are the ones that we share with him. So in some sense, you can be a good person. In some sense, you can be loving, you can be holy, you can be gracious, you can be merciful. You can also participate in anger as God is appropriately angry at certain things. And so these are the attributes of God. When they're done faithfully and righteously, they carry out the attributes of God. And so the three things I just want to look at here briefly, or four things actually. So one of the things that we learn about God is that he is love. The scriptures say that God is love. And so when you think about the original creation, in general, whenever someone asks you, why did God create the world? Well, because he's loving. And so God made you to participate in his love. God didn't just, it's not, I remember when I was in seminary, somebody was like, what was God doing before he created the earth? And the professor's snappy response was, creating hell for people who ask stupid questions. what God was doing for all eternity prior to creating us was he was loving the Son, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect union and communion. They were filled with love. They weren't contemplating making hell for you. They were actually loving. And then they create the world so that men and women would participate in the love of God. And that's why throughout the days of creation, he says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then behold, it's very good. Then he blesses man and says, go be fruitful and multiply, and here's a wife, and go have a bunch of babies and all that sort of stuff. And so that's what Yahweh was doing when he made the world, because God is love. And so when you read his word as his children, one of the things you should fundamentally hear throughout these things is that God loves you. And if you're reading it with a bunch of other different lenses and you're not persuaded of the love of God, we need to sit down and talk about that, because that's a central element of who God is. God is love. And in our culture, where love's completely distorted and perverted and just becomes this kind of sentimental, sanctimonious thing, I know that I personally have a tendency to push back against love and be like, oh, let's preach about the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the sovereignty of God, because those sorts of things push back, at least in our definition of love. And it was actually a guy named John Owen, if you know who John Owen is, who was a Puritan, and he wrote a book called On Communion with God. And not the opening chapter, but maybe chapter 3, he talks about how our primary communion with the Father is in love. And I was like, wow, here's a Puritan saying that our communion with the Father is primarily in love. And then he just kind of lays out how the Father has loved us from all eternity and set his affections on us. And so one of the backdrops, as we're getting into think about this, God created the world in love. God is also life. And so if you think about why are we pro-life, why are we against murder, why do we think death is bad and evil? Well, it's contrary to God's character. God is life, and the devil's a murderer. The devil does not love. And so one of the central elements to what we want to, when we come consider our words, is we want to consider life. Also, God is light. And this is kind of a little bit more of a central point. So in 1 John 1:5, it says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If you hang out with me long enough, you're going to find, who laughed? if you hang out with me long enough, you're going to find darkness in me. I'm going to let you down. So not only do I have moral darkness in me, but I think we can also use darkness in a more neutral term. So if you're hanging out with somebody, and then let's just say 20 years from now you decide to take up painting, and you discover that you're a really good artist. You're like, it was kind of like latent potential. It was kind of dark. You didn't realize it was there. And so just the idea that things are dark in and of itself doesn't necessarily mean a moral category. But in God, there is no latent potential. It's not like God does something, he's like, I didn't know I could make that. And then he does something else, he's like, I didn't know I could do that. You will often do things and be like, I didn't know I could do that. Or somebody else will be like, I didn't know you could do that. So when it comes to God, and one of the reasons you can trust him is because he's light. There's no nook or cranny in his being that is like, maybe he'll turn on me tomorrow. No, he's complete light. All of it's been revealed. He knows who he is, and he's revealed himself to us. So God is light. And one of the things, this is important for our conversation on language, is if you ever, and I think there's truth to it, like a Freudian slip. So a Freudian slip is supposed like you're in the recesses of your consciousness, you know what I mean? And you end up saying something that is actually a revelation of something you're suppressing and hiding. God would never have a Freudian slip in a speech because he knows himself completely. You don't know yourself completely. And if you listen to people closely, what you'll discover oftentimes is, I mean, people reveal themselves in their speech. That was the purpose of reading those first couple verses, is out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you sit there and you listen to somebody long enough, you'll know what they think about, and you'll know what they believe, because ultimately they'll reveal themselves. And even if they're lying initially, eventually they will reveal themselves. And so with God, you don't have to worry about that. You'll have your Freudian slips. God will not have his Freudian slips. And then finally, one of the elements regarding God, and it's going to tie into speech, is that God is truth. And so in real simple fashion, there are three types of truth. also, at any point, if I'm not making sense, feel free to like, hey, that don't make sense. So just feel free to chime in. So I'm going to say metaphysical truth. And so that's kind of like, when we say God is truth, he's the foundation of all truth. You're a dependent being. You're a contingent being. And so you're not the absolute standard of all things. God and his being is. He's the creator. And so when we have a discussion of truth with the world, our foundation is that God is eternally truth. And so when he speaks, it's going to be truthful. When he speaks, it's going to be loving. When he speaks, it's going to be good. But he's also truth. One of the other elements about God is when he says, don't eat from that tree, and he says, that thing is a tree, or you're a man, you're a woman, that is now true of that thing. So you also have a propositional element. We call it like epistemological truth. And so you guys know a bunch of epistemological things. Like, you know that I'm standing here speaking to you, hopefully. And so there are epistemological truths as well. Then also, finally, there is moral truth, which just deals with faithfulness. And so, thou shalt not lie, steal, murder, that sort of stuff. Those things are moral truths as well. And as Christians, we root moral truth all in God's character. So ultimately, what does this kind of tie into? We're saying this, that Satan is a liar and Satan is a murderer, and that God is contrary to these things. And ultimately, if you want to know who God is, he's revealed himself in his Son. And so in John 1:1-3, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so if you want, like, if you're a guy and you want to get to know a girl, you ask her out, then you ask her questions. And as you ask her questions, she begins to speak to you, then maybe over the date, you're like, yes, I want to ask her out again, or, I don't so much want to ask her out again. Similarly, women, if you want to know a guy, you ask him questions, and then he begins to speak. And then within that, you also look at his actions. Is his actions consistent with the things that he says? And if they're not, then, well, you're dealing with a hypocrite and get out of that relationship. Same thing with you guys. But on the flip side, what God does is he speaks about what he's going to do, then he does it, then he tells you what he did. So one of the things I'll talk about when I'm on campus, so if we were standing there 2,000 years ago and we were merely observing three Jews being killed by the Roman Empire, Jesus and the thief and the other thief, we would not know that that was an atoning sacrifice without God revealing that that's what it was. We'd just be like, oh, a couple other Jews being crucified, the Roman Empire putting people down. But the way we know it was an atoning sacrifice would include his resurrection. But even if we didn't have a revelation, God speaking to what happened in that resurrection, we would not know that Jesus was raised for our justification. So Jesus did not only died for our sins, revealed by God, he was raised on the third day for our justification, and that's been revealed by God. So even in our acts, they have to be interpreted. Acts, in a sense, don't speak for themselves. So Jesus dying on the cross in of itself does not speak for itself, but in the context of God revealing what he was going to do and what he did, it ends up becoming kind of a meaningful and essential event for us. And so this ties into us and kind of like what we're doing here tonight is you and your words. And so when you step back, if you were to step back, and hopefully you believe this, if you don't, again, let's talk about it. You are an image bearer of God. And so primarily your ethics is not, how do I muster up the energy to be a good guy or a good girl, though you want to be a good guy or a good girl. But one of your central questions you want to ask is, what does it mean to image God? If you are made to reflect his character, what are the attributes of God, these communicable things, some of the things I talked about earlier, what does it mean for you to be good? If God is good, what does it mean for you to be good? If God is life, what does it mean for you to speak life? If God is loving, what is it like for you to be loving? And so when it comes to your ethics and the way that you speak, and especially, I'll just talk right now on Twitter and Facebook and stuff like that, really ask yourself those questions is when you're going to, before you hit the send button, is this life? Is it good? Is it helpful? Is it holy? Is it pure? And if not, you have some wisdom and delete it and or back off, or if someone confronts you, have the humility to deal with it. And like I said earlier, the difficulty we're going to have is there are plenty of texts that we can appeal to. Even when I read earlier, Jesus calling people a brood of vipers. And so you might feel some gusto. And without being too harsh on you guys, in general, and most of you are more mature than I was at your age, but when I was your age, I did not have the wisdom to drop brood of vipers on a group of people. You probably do not fear God enough to hit somebody up with your brood of vipers. You probably don't have enough love for God or your neighbor right now to hit them up with Paul telling, yeah, go ahead and cut the whole thing off. You probably don't have that. So, and if you're the type of person who's hearing me say some of these things, your immediate response is, but what about these verses? And anytime someone's talking about love and your immediate response is, what about when Paul tells the Judaizers to cut the whole thing off? What about that? You're probably the person most of all who should not be publicly out on Twitter and everything else. If that's your natural disposition to the things that are being said, you should back off probably the most. And so what I'm going to read here is from the Westminster Larger Catechism. And it really is just like humbling and chastening to read these things, because you realize this is not the way I treat my words. It's not the way I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ for whom Christ has died. And so we need to, and I need to, put ourselves under this. And I think I said at the beginning, or at least I wanted to say at the beginning, Isaiah says, this is the one with whom I dwell. He who is poor and contrite and trembles at my word. And if you're not trembling at the word of God, you should be pretty hesitant to begin to be hitting up your neighbor with a myriad of things. So the ninth commandment is thou shalt not bear false witness. And then the larger catechism says this. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? And it's a little long, so bear with me, but he says this. The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor. And so, yeah, just I can think of, say, me. If Mitt Romney posts something on Twitter, I just want to get him. Like, if there's one guy, who, for whatever reason, Mitt Romney of all the people is my trigger, and then David French. Those two guys, I was like, oh, let me out. And so the last thing I'm doing is looking to promote the good name of my neighbor, David French, and Mitt Romney. So anyway, side note, that's my Freudian slip, I suppose. He goes on to say, as well as our own. So we also want to promote the good of our own name. Appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, and clearly, and fully speaking the truth, and only the truth, in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever. A charitable esteem of our neighbor. Think about how often are you charitable with the words of your neighbor, or you're like, oh, he messed up, and let's get him. A charitable esteem of our neighbors. Loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name. Sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities. Freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency. A ready receiving of a good report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, slanderers, love and care of our own good name, and defending it when need requireth, keeping lawful promises, studying and practicing whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of a good report. So the last time you read, thou shalt not bear false witness, is that everything that you walked away with it from? That all these things that the larger catechism says that we should be doing, that you in fact should be doing that, I would say, if you're... It's not usually my walk away. Then he goes on to say this, question 145. What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing of the truth and the good name of our neighbors as well as our own, especially in public adjudication, giving false evidence, suborning? I don't know what that word is. False witnesses, it's basically, I think, conjuring up and getting false witnesses. Wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the works of righteous, and the righteous according to the works of wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calls for either reproof from ourselves or complaints to others. Speaking the truth unseasonably, and, you know, how often do we rationalize that? Well, I'm just speaking the truth. And that's when I'm on, and like when I'm on campus, that's one of the rubs is like, I do believe I'm speaking the truth. I do believe I'm speaking love. And one of the challenges is when I am publicly speaking, if you mention hell at all, evangelicals lose their minds. And so like, there are certain things you just can't avoid. You speaking about hell isn't mean you're being a bad person or a mean person. You may be, but it's not inherent to it. And so in my head, and I even have my justification, I grant that I have bad motives, but in Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul says this, I don't care what someone's motive is as long as the gospel's preached. So the Apostle Paul's in chains and he's probably getting beat up by some guards and some people are like, oh yeah, the gospel. And so it's actually causing more trouble for Paul. And Paul says, I don't care as long as the gospel's preached. And so we do need that confidence in the gospel that it's the power of God and salvation and not me and my character or you and your character. It's the gospel itself. And so we, I've kind of lose my place. Anyway, we want to be people who have a sincere heart and a pure heart are doing that. Speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end or perverting it to a wrong meaning or in doubtful and equivocal expressions to the prejudice of truth or justice. Speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffering, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censoring, misconstructing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, vaingloriously boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves. You think of that when you think of the ninth commandment? Speaking too highly of yourself or too lowly? Oh, no, I'm just a humble little Christian here. Well, you're actually violating the commandment when you speak too lowly of yourself. Denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins, when called to free confession, unnecessarily discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, and stopping our ears against just defense, evil suspicions, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt, fond admiration, what we can in others such as procure an ill name. And so those are the two violations of how you can violate and how you can't violate the ninth commandment. And so I'll end with this and then kind of take some questions if you have any. So one of the, like I said at the beginning, my sister said, you talk a lot and where words abound, sin abounds. Years ago, I was preaching at Montana State University, and we finish up the day. I'm sitting in my chair, and I'm interacting with some people, and a group of Christians come up, and they don't like my preaching. And as we start going back and forth, I end up just, like, it was clear they're defending some sort of sin. And so as I start poking them a little bit more, I was like, what sin are you, like, seriously, what sin are you guys in? And so we start, and eventually, there's a woman with a baby, and another guy, and they start defending, basically, that they were looking at pornography. And so I'd probably did not handle it well, so I'm like El Snapo, and everybody within like 100 yards is being rebuked. You know what I mean? So I'm just guns blazing in every direction, and they're just like beside themselves, and so I'm sitting there in my chair, and this guy comes up behind me, and he says something, so I rebuke him, and then he just like boom, and as soon as he turned, I was like, oh no, he's not with them, like. He's not a Christian. And I was just like, and I didn't, honestly, I think I was appropriate in the way I was talking to Christians. To the unbeliever who came up, I should have had more wisdom and dealt with him in a different way. But anyway, I thought he was with them. So I rebuke him. And I was kind of like, ugh, kind of crushed me. And he walks away, and I was walking off campus with my friend Sean. I was like, ah, I can't believe I did that. That was wrong. And so we're walking off, and he's like, oh, it's, you know, it happens. It's okay. Trying to encourage me that it was no big deal. And then a local guy heard us preaching. He's like, hey, let's take you out to dinner. And so we go out to dinner, and we're sitting at this fancy steak place in Bozeman. And this guy comes in. The guy who I rebuked comes in. And he comes in. He's just staring at me the whole time as he's going to his table. He's just like, ugh. And he's none too pleased to see me in there. And my friend taps me. He's like, hey, that's the guy. And I was like, oh. And so I was able to hop up. I go over to his table, and he's sitting there. And as I'm approaching his table, he's just like staring at me. You got our eyes are locked. It's like 3 o'clock, high stakes at noon. Woo-woo, you know what I mean? The tumbleweed coming through. he's ready. I was like, and so I just go up to him. I was like, hey, I want to apologize for the way I spoke to you earlier, because I'm a Christian, and the way I spoke to you was unbecoming, blah, blah, blah. And he started crying at the table. He's like, I was so mad when I walked in here and you were here. I was so mad at you. And he's like, and the last thing I ever expected from you is that you would apologize. And I was like, well, I'm a Christian. I sinned. I was wrong. And we talked for a minute and blah, blah. And so I say all that from this standpoint. When you do violate the ninth commandment, don't be afraid to apologize. And are some people going to weaponize it against you? Yes. Should that be your primary concern? No. We should trust God's promises. No weapon formed against you will prosper. And that includes when you humble yourself before other people, when you've actually sinned. And the difference is when people try to manipulate you. That's the place you need to discern when they're manipulating you and when they're not. But what you're going to be able to do is actually witness to the gospel. And so I was able to lay out, I'm a sinner, saved by grace, blah, blah. And then when he got up to leave, he was glad to see me and all that sort of jazz. And so the good news, oftentimes when I do feel like I sin on campus and say something that I should not have said, the Lord, I feel like, almost always gives me opportunity to go back to that person and apologize. And that's one of the things I've kind of learned to do fairly quickly over the years is ask for forgiveness when you mess up, because I'm a preacher of the gospel. The last thing I want to do is mess up with my words. And when I do, you want the proper humility to say, I messed up. And if you feared God, you'd be able to do that, because ultimately you're dishonoring him. When you speak to other people certain ways, when you gossip about other people, when you lie about other people, husbands, if you're cruel, or boyfriends, if you're cruel to your girlfriends, you're saying this is how God treats you. And how wicked is that? When you speak to other people cruelly and meanly and dismissively, you're saying this is what God is like, and you deserve the wrath of God when you do that. But the Word became flesh, died on the cross, was resurrected on the third day, and that's the hope for all your sins. When he was there on the cross, all of your lying was laid upon him, all of your gossip was laid upon him, all of your slandering, all of your malice, all of your envy, all those things were laid upon him, and that's the hope of the world, is that the Word of God actually became flesh, and we mocked, we ridiculed, we jeered him, and yet he loved us, died for us. Third day he rose from the dead, and that's the hope of the world. And so that's the message of the gospel, and from the fruit of that gospel, you should be able to speak truthfully and lovingly to your neighbor. So if there's any questions, comments, demands, rebukes, exhortations, I'll gladly try to tackle those.
So you kind of spoke to being more gentle with
Yeah, well, in some ways, like if you consider Jesus saying the woman at the well, and then say with the Pharisees, I think we can pick up, he's not hitting her up with a brood of vipers, but through questions, he was like, oh, go get your husband. And, oh, I don't have a husband. Of course you don't have a husband. of course you don't. And the man you're currently with is not your husband either. And then it was kind of like, that's kind of the reveal. Or even David, when he was a murderer in Bathsheba, and the prophet comes along and reveals about the little lamb and all that sort of stuff. And he's like, that man should be put to death. And then he's like, oh, you're that man. And so one thing we need, and it's probably a place that I think I can get better at on campus, is kind of that reveal. Is like, how do you bring them through some questions to get, oh, I'm that man? Whereas, obviously, I think there's an appropriate place for just a straight-up punch in the nose. That's appropriate at places. But in a culture that, in some sense, doesn't know what sin is, at least in the same terminology that we do. So even when you use sin or even idolatry, it doesn't have the same power with an unbeliever that it would us. If you talk to a Muslim, being an idolater is going to take on different power than it does a secular man who doesn't believe in any gods. And so the way you want to go about it, I would say, and largely, I would say finding a point of contact. So when I'm on campus, oftentimes, I will appeal to the law of love. You guys all say that love wins and we should be loving and all that sort of stuff. But when you walk into Walmart and you see, poor white people walking around, do you love them? You know what I mean? When you think of Donald Trump, orange man, do you love him? And so taking the thing that they do accept should be some sort of standard love, and then pressing that down upon them. And so rather than just taking all the things that, because in a sense, we're still going to get to a place of sin, but I don't need to hit them with all of our terminology and all of our baggage. As it mentioned, Acts 17, when Paul preaches in Acts 17, everything he says is biblical, but he's not telling all the Gentiles, oh, and Deuteronomy 32 says this, and Exodus 20 says this. Everything he says is from the Bible, but he also ends up appealing, he'll judge the world in righteousness, because actually part of the context there is they're going to judge whether or not Paul can let his new God into their city, and goes, oh, and by the way, you're not going to sit in judgment of this God. He sits in judgment of you, and he's demonstrated this by raising a man from the dead. And so I would say what you want to do with the unbeliever is finding that point of contact, the thing they care about, and then pressing home how they don't live up to it. That would be, in general, the place that you want to go. There's always going to be a place, the guy who loves his wife knows he's messed up with his wife. Anybody knows they've messed up relationships in their lives. And so even the average unbeliever knows they've broken their relationships with the people around us. And so that would be, in general, the place I would go. But within that, have a look. Since it is so kind of individual driven, it's hard to say, here's the formula. You know what I mean? Because part of it's sitting down and listening to somebody. Francis Schaeffer once said, if I had an hour with somebody, I'd listen for 50 minutes and talk for 10. So be slow to speak, quick to listen. And if you have an hour with somebody, take 50 minutes, ask questions, then spend 10 minutes revealing their sin and the righteousness of God and Jesus and stuff like that. So that'd be the basic tech. Spring was completely dead. Then I've only been out like 10 times this semester. I would say Colorado, 2 months. That's probably the beginning of September. I was also in Montana. I would say two of them. First of all, there's a young, so here's my rhetoric. I was preaching, and so something comes, I don't spend that much time on abortion just because I'm like, it's downstream from worship. If you're not worshiping life, of course you want to kill your children. And so it's a silent, and so one of the things that's kind of funny rhetorically is like, when abortion comes up, I will often just say, I think the best thing for our culture is for you girls to kill your children. Then everyone's like, what the hell? You know what I mean? Like, this guy's nuts. And then they suddenly all want to be pro-lifers almost. They're like, what? You told us to kill our kids? Anyway, abortion comes up, and I make a comment along those lines, and people are like, what? And then they say, I bet you're the type of guy who thinks men own women. And I was like, husbands do own their wives. And they're like, ah! And I was like, and the wife owns the husband. But no one cared about that part, you know what I mean? All I heard for the next 2 days was, this guy thinks men own women. That's all we got for the next 2 days. So I don't recommend throwing out men own women on a college campus, because even if you want to backpedal and nuance it later, you don't get to do that. So if anything, start off with women own men and then layer it in, if that's what you're going to do. So anyway, I'm hearing about my views that I was just saying all unbelievers should kill their children, then men. And when I articulate it to you guys, I do sound like a madman. So it's like, yeah, unbelievers should kill their children and husbands own wives or men own women. And so anyway, this girl, it was a Christian girl, The next day, she came out, and she throws out all these things that are almost what I said, but not really what I said. And so I ended up just saying, look, you're a liar. I was like, I don't mind you opposing some of the things I say out here, but if you're going to bear false witness against me as a Christian, that's a really awful thing to do publicly, blah, blah. So anyway, then she kind of walks off, then she comes back a little bit later and has a little note, hands it to me. I was like, is it a love letter or a hate letter? And she goes, maybe a love letter. And so all it was, hey, would you be willing to talk about, but what was awesome about it was like, I can't remember her name, maybe Mackenzie, the liar, in brackets. And so just in case I forgot who she was, Mackenzie, the liar. So anyway, able to lay out with her and some of her friends that, you know, they're part of a group, I think it was called Journey or something like that. And there was another girl there who, Christian, before I started preaching. And my biggest critic on campus are like really kind white Christian women. And that's kind of my biggest critic on campus. And so this girl comes at the beginning of the day and she's like, I'm a Christian, and being really kind. But then she's like, but I'm also I'm pro-choice, and I don't think there's anything wrong with homosexuality. I was like, okay. And she's like been a believer for like a year at that point. I was like, okay, well, I understand you're up against pretty strong headwinds culturally, so I can understand why these things seem foreign to you. But then we start going a little bit more, and she was really justifying and defending. And so finally, I'm a little more heavy-handed on her. So I was just kind of like, look, if you're going to say you're a Christian, Jesus has to be Lord of the way you view sex, of the way you view, you know, babies, everything that you, Jesus is Lord. If you're not willing to confess that, you got to ask if you're a Christian. Next thing you know, and so I know, it's like she turns around, and I was like, oh no. So anyway, some of her friends came up to me a little bit later, and I was like, hey, if you meet a girl who is crying over me, I was like, here's what happened. So I lay out what kind of took place. I was like, so, but here's what you guys need to do. She's been in your church for like a year, year and a half, I think it was. And I was like, you guys need to be discipling her. I was like, I understand you want to be loving towards her and gracious towards her and accepting towards her, but you're not discipling her. And they kind of agree. They're kind of like, yeah, we're kind of not. And so, you know, that's in the church. And then kind of outside the church, one of the, especially at Montana State, more so than Colorado, because Colorado's a while ago, it's kind of blank, and most people stayed like a decent distance. But yeah, I would say the last time I was there, the first day particularly, I don't know if anybody really stands out, was just a lot of fun. I mean, was able to preach for about 7 hours from noon to about 6:45, and probably like kind of a really kind thing from the Lord. I was driving over there on a Monday night, and I was like, Lord, I just got done with the Fight, Laugh, Feast conference. I was like, Lord, I need a place to stay, and you know, I don't mind getting a hotel, but I don't want to spend money on hotels. And then someone who's listened to my podcast, like, wait, we recognize that voice, because I'm kind of like, campus. And so they come walking over because they heard me on, and they're like, you need a place to stay? I was like, yeah, I do need a place to stay. So I stayed with them for a couple days. So that's kind of fun. So, yeah. But it's been slow ever since the Rona hit. So.
So we just heard this talk on loving with your words. And I was just curious, so where do you find that line with when you said what you would say to them was, you know, I think you should be your children. But it doesn't seem particularly loving.
Yeah, and that's a great question, and that's one of those things that it's kind of like riding a bike. It's kind of like, I don't know exactly how to do it. I can do it. I don't know if I could tell you how to do it. And that's where you do at times we have to go back and apologize and say, hey. So something like that rhetorically, I don't think it's unloving in the sense that I do think the average person there, their conscience bears witness that they're killing a child. And so the first time I ever said that was actually two, maybe 3 years ago now. I was preaching in Southern California, and these girls were topless, protesting, my body, my choice. And so I'm preaching, and they kept bringing up abortion. And I said, look, I don't spend a lot of time on abortion. It's worshiping the God of life, blah, blah, blah. And so I go through this thing, and they just kept pushing abortion. And that's the first time I ever said, look, I don't spend that much time on abortion, because the way I look at it, if your kids are going to turn out like you, just go ahead and kill them now. And they're just like, what in the world? And they were. And then the girls, so here these girls are with my body, they're topless, I'm just preaching, and they're like, you effing Nazi? And I was just like, you're the one killing your kids. And then they walked off. And so yeah, you do have to think it through. So, you know, you do have to think through the wisdom of that. But I was like, but it was kind of like a big shock for them. And like when you put it in such blunt terms, they really don't know what to do at that point. Because I'm not going to be able to persuade them in that context, I don't think, of kind of, oh, here's why it is a life. So I just want to go rhetorically as crazy kind of as I can. Yeah, and so yeah, it's not like I don't use it every day. You know what I mean? It's not like, hey guys, I'm gonna hit them up with a kill your children now. You know what I mean? So don't, and yeah. So if you're ever preaching, don't just tell everybody to kill their children. So go ahead.
Okay, so over the years, I've asked a lot of people about provocation, being provocative, offending people. Almost every single time, what I hear is, I've not personally seen it work. I don't know how it works, but I'm sure it does. There's people that are doing it that are wiser than me. That's awesome. Like, it is a machine that we don't quite understand. Being somebody that you've done this a lot, you've seen the outcome or the fruit of some or all of what you've been doing. Can you point to a situation where somebody said, you know what, you made me so mad, but then I thought about it and now, like, because you mentioned cases of, like, being humble, apologizing, and that seems effective.
Yeah.
Showing Christian humility, but does provocation ever actually work?
I can actually almost, and that's where, like, the person who's most worked up with me, I'm always like, they'll be back. So probably one of my favorite stories along those lines, I was at a Cal State University in LA, and I'm sitting there on a wall, and a guy's walking up, and he had his hand out, and I thought he wanted to shake my hand. He's like, don't you effing touch me, and he just starts tearing into me. Boom, boom, boom. You're out here every week. You think you're someone, you are a piece of S-H-I-T. And so he's like, you think you're better than everybody, but you're a piece of, I was like, well, if I was you, I would think I was better than a piece of S-H-I-T. You're the one who sounds like you think you're better than somebody. And so I'm just kind of nettling back. And the guy next to me was a Christian. So this guy's worked up for like 15 minutes, just give me the business. Then he turns around, walks away. And the guy next to me goes, why would you say it to him? I was like, he'll be back. Don't worry about it. He'll be back. Sure enough, a week later, he comes back. He's like, man, I want to apologize for last week. I was so mad when I saw you and blah, blah. And he begins to lay it all out. But he went home like, I don't recommend you Googling me. even my mom's like, what's wrong with you? I was like, Mom, they're lying. They're lying. I like the Jews just fine, Mom. I was like, they're lying about me. And so he was like, yeah, he read all these articles on me. Like, I'm part of an organization called Whitfield Fellowship. He started reading all this stuff about Whitfield and all this stuff. So oftentimes, in my head, in very broad terms, the person who's most worked up with me is actually the person who's engage in that context. There are other contexts where I know someone's worked up with me and it is just like, I want to be as peaceful as I can. So that same campus, I remember a guy coming up to me at the end of the day, I was like, and I was persuaded if this guy could, he would kill me. And he ended up asking me like if I was a molester. And I was like, no. I was like, are you? He's like, no, but I've done awful things people have. And he would just sit there for about 3 weeks straight, just seething, just sitting out there. I'm like, well, I'm not going to provoke that guy. And so I want to preach again. There is a subjective element there. And so, like, if you're a coach on a team, and here's kind of the hard part, a guy comes off the field after messing up play, you know, to grab his face mask or whatever, get in his face, yell at him, stuff like that. Another guy, you put your arm around him. And so Danny Warfel, you probably guys won't know who he is. He's a quarterback. He's a Heisman Trophy winner. And he threw an interception. He's walking off the field. And he says, hey, coach, sorry about that. And Steve Spurrier goes, no, that's my fault. I shouldn't have put you in the game. And so part of doing it, and when you're a parent, and I'm not a parent, but you're going to have wisdom on how do you deal with your children. One kid, you put them in timeout. The other one, you might give them a spank in the butt. And so it's subjective. That's kind of the hard part. I would say, generally speaking, at this point, I still think I mess up. That's why I have to apologize. But I can kind of size people up. And it goes back to out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when people are speaking to me, even when they're asking me questions, I'm trying to read everybody's body language and what's going on, and then you're like, okay, I can press on this. I can't press on that. And so I realize that's subjective, so it's not much of a thing, but it's kind of like it's learning to read people and try to understand their bodies and the way what they're saying and why they're saying it. And so that guy coming up at the end of the day, I just knew, like, this guy's going to be back, so I know I can nettle him, and nettling's actually going to be helpful. And other people, I would just take it. I would size up and be like, I'm just going to take it and apologize, and maybe apologize for, you know, their parents were hypocrites. Whatever it is, you try to listen to it and try to be like, okay, what am I dealing with here? So it's not too helpful, but I would just say, I mean, probably my favorite thing on campus is I always know the person's going to come back. Even like one time I got punched, and the guy comes riding back through. It was a semester later. The guy punches me, comes back through. He's like, hey, what's up, preacher? I was like, the guy who punches me? Yeah. He's like, yeah, how you doing? And so he was over it at that point. So that's the, I don't know, that's the component, is you're just sizing up, and you just kind of know I can push or I can't push. So I realize it's not that helpful, but I see people converted and stuff like that. So that's kind of the hard waters to walk. So And I don't want to paint a rosy picture. There are plenty of people who don't like me. So you know what I mean? Like, I don't want to be like, everybody loves me at the end of the day. But there are people who've been like, man, I thought you were an extremist to actually listen. Like, and that's the thing. I show up, everybody thinks I'm Westboro Baptist Church. Everybody thinks I hate fags. That's what I hear every day. Sorry, my language camera. Can you edit that? You guys, whatever. So everybody thinks that when I show up. So I'm getting the brunt of every street preacher and campus preacher. And even when I walk on campus and someone else is preaching, I'm like, oh no, not a campus preacher. So I get it. You know what I mean? I don't want to tell anybody what I do either. You know what I mean? Like, and I do it. So I understand when people are like, oh no, I don't want anything to do with a street preacher. So I don't want anything to do with street preachers. So. Yeah, probably don't do it on the internet. Seriously, probably don't do it on the internet. And everybody knows this. Like, I would just say don't do it on the internet. Try to be as gracious and kind as you can, but in general, especially Twitter, you know what I mean? Like, even my Twitter, like, I know it's a place where you just kind of like, Twitter's much more like a food fight than it is like anything else, and so okay, throw some food in there or whatever you got to do. Have some wisdom, and for the most part, and I think that's even where we err, because we just sound shrill, because no one can hear our tone, no one can hear what we're saying or what we're doing. All they see is repent, you wicked person, or whatever it is, and everyone's like, wow, that guy just sounds crazy. So I would just say, don't do it on the internet. Invite somebody out for a meal if you're that at it with them, and then go from there. So, any other questions, comments, demands? Rebukes? No? All right, good. I don't know what we do from here. We got a doxology?